I'm glad you found us at Christ Pres. We'll actually be here for the next 4 weeks while the chapel continues to be renovated. So thanks for making the effort. I know it's probably not as easy for some of you to get here. Now, what I want to do before anything is pray, because, I know this week has been, it's been tragic for people. I know that Davis Cook took his own life this week, and depending on how close you are to him, you just feel the trauma of death, and it's awful. Many of you in here love Grant Chambliss, and his older brother died in a car wreck. And that's dark, and that's hard. I always remind it, Lord of the Rings, Frodo talks about that there are some pains that go so deep that even time doesn't mend. And these kind of things, I mean, you're just not the same after them. And that's okay to say. I'm gonna pray, and specifically pray for them, and then we will dive in. Father, we trust that we can come to you as we are, because you're a good father. And there are many in this room that have felt the realities of how broken and hurtful this world is, how painful and death is, and everything screams out, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And so I pray that Davis's friends and family and Grant and his family would weep hard and would grieve. And as they weep, they would know that you're a God of who weeps with them. That when you came to the throne of Lazarus, when you came to the grave of Lazarus, you cried, because it's not the way things are supposed to be. And I pray that you, their tears would mix with your tears, and there would be healing. Help us to know how to love them well, to be with them. And I pray as we turn our attention to your word, that you would bring hope in dark places. In your son's name I pray. Amen. All right, I'm actually going to take this shirt off because I'm on it. Even though my wife gave this to me for Christmas and it's awesome. I hear it's trendy. So we're going through the book of Leviticus, which usually causes a gasp every time somebody shows up for the first time. And we are daring to consider that maybe if we can make sense of Leviticus, maybe if you're skeptical of Christianity, maybe it'll remove some obstacles that you have. And maybe if you're a Christian, it'll give you more confidence in the Bible. But also, trying to say every week that Leviticus is about this thing, that God draws near. And when God draws near, we start realizing there are obstacles to that fact, because he is holy and we are not. But what Leviticus shows you is that God will overcome every obstacle by his mercy, because he's that good and he wants to be with us. So I want you to think about The Greatest Showman. I'm shooting for illustration every time. And here's what you realize about P.T. Barnum and his relationship with his wife. This is some of the story is, in his pursuit to make tons of money and to get everybody to like him, his wife cannot be close to him. And as long as he is running around, as long as he's trying to acquire these things, he thinks that they're okay, but she can't get close to him, because he's doing things that are hurting her, but he is unaware. And until that fact comes in, and he sings this great song, you know, Come Home, there cannot be a relationship. And you know that's true. Some of you have relationships with people who hurt you continually, and they're not aware. And you cannot be close to that person. And Leviticus 4, 5, and 6 are saying it's the same with God. That we're going to look at what's called a guilt offering and a sin offering. And God gives us these things to say, you need to understand that my relationship with you is going to be impossible until you realize there are things that you are constantly doing that push me away. And until you become aware of that, there can be no relationship. So here's some stuff from Leviticus 4, 5, and 6. I've taken bits and pieces of it. Leviticus 4, verse 27. If any one of the... Yes. Oh, here we go.
The white Camry.
We need a white Camry in front of the Convenience store?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Need to be moved.
LYZ298.
Yeah, white camera.
Think you'll get towed. In front of the convenience store? We will not judge you, but we don't want you to get towed. We don't want you to get towed. Somebody? There we go. Good, good, good. Thank you. I think he's coming. All right, here's Leviticus 4, 27 through 31. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things that the Lord's commandments ought not to be done and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for a sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of a burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. We're actually going to skip down to Leviticus 6. It's the first one through 7. This is now the guilt offering. We just read about the sin offering. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, and any of all these things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. He shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby becomes guilty. The grass withers, the flowers fade. Word of our God, it stands forever. Okay, try to hang with me. Last week, if you're with us, we looked at the grain offering and the peace offering. And here is what's known as the sin offering and the guilt offering, something that God is setting up to communicate what it's going to be like in relationship with Him. Here's three things. We've got to see that sin pollutes our relationship with God, first of all. Second of all, that sin creates a debt. And third, that God has made a way of forgiveness and restoration. First, sin pollutes our relationship with God. Look, Leviticus 4 or 5, known as the sin offering. Here's what's happening. God puts in this prescribed system that deals with people's sin. And verse 7 is actually about a common person, which would be us, and telling an Israelite what to do if they sin unintentionally. And I think that's interesting. We're going to come back to that. But here's three things quickly that the sin offering teaches us about if God draws near, what we've got to become aware of. First, the sin offering means that the Lord knows that his people, even after they've been saved, even after they've been forgiven and been changed by him, you ready? Will continue to sin. Right? Why else would God prescribe a system that was daily, hourly, putting in practice a way to deal with sin? It must mean that even after his people have been delivered, which was the metaphor for salvation, that his people continue to struggle with failure. And as heavy as it can be to talk about sin and our selfishness like we're going to see, I want you to see this is the question that haunts many of you. If I am following Jesus, how do I continually deal with my continued failures of not living up to how I know God calls me to live? How do I deal with that? And I want you to see that as early as Leviticus 4, that question has always been around. What do I do about my continual failures after I come into relationship with God? And God has provided a remedy. And see, what if part of our distortion as humans in this broken world is that it's not just that we don't see God rightly, but that we actually think of sin wrongly? What if we think of sin as something that's outside of me, okay, and as something that's kind of passive, and I'm active? And so I think sometimes we think of sin as if they're like potholes in a street. And so, you know, Some of them can be big sins, you know, if you're in Jackson, Mississippi, big potholes. And some of them can be, you know, small potholes and only do some damage. But as long as we think a sin is out there, it's this thing that I can just kind of drive and avoid. And if I try hard enough or I'm disciplined enough, then I can avoid this thing called sin. But what if that's a wrong way of seeing sin? That what Leviticus is saying in this sin offering is what the rest of the Bible says, that sin is not just something out there. It's a power inside of me. And it's active in me. It's like cancer in me. It's something that actually pollutes you. And it comes through your thoughts, words, and actions. And becoming a Christian has brought new life, yes. But the power of that cancer is broken. And it will not win. And it no longer rules over you. But it's still active. And it's still affecting you. How you think and how you speak and how you act. That's what the sin offering is saying. That sin is something that still remains in a person that is a Christian. And you can look at this cynically and say, well, that's depressing. That means sin will always be there. Or you can see what Leviticus is saying is, look at who God is. God has made a way to continue to be in relationship with us, even as we stumble, even as we fail. In other words, the sin offering is saying this: you may be surprised that you're still failing in areas, that you're still fill in the blank. But God isn't. God has made a way for you and He to remain close amidst your continual struggles. And so sin, for the Christian even, will be an ever-present reality, and yet God remains near. I just think that's good news. It's what the sin offering is saying. Second of all, I find this fascinating. Verse 27 is talking about unintentional sin. And the reason that I think that's intriguing is what it means is sin or failure is something that is a standard that's objective and outside of you. Right? By definition, if there's something unintentional, so I do something I'm not aware that is sin, and I later on become aware of that fact, it means that it was sin even though I didn't feel like it was. It's something outside of me. And most of us think of sin according to my feelings or my perceptions or my subjective reality. And the sin offering is saying, actually, there are standards that are outside of you. There's standards of right and wrong, of what's good and what's bad, and it is larger than just your mere perception. And the barometer of what's good and bad is not just how we feel. The barometer of what good is what good and bad is who God is, His holiness, His goodness. Have you ever had one of those moments where you're like, self-deception was finally revealed to you? Right? The only way that your deception gets revealed is if something outside of yourself reveals it. Okay? I'm a hopeless diehard New Orleans Saints fan, which meant roughly 3 or 4 weeks ago, I was watching the playoffs and died a very slow, miserable death as the Saints once again lost in this. Really, it's unbelievable how they lost. Okay, I was at a friend's house. My daughter Shelby was with me, and so after the game was over, you know, I angrily said, "Shelby, we're leaving. We're going home." And I get in the car. And for the next probably 15 minutes, I'm on the phone calling my friends and just complaining about how awful it is to be a Saints fan and about how much pain, you know, I'm like a masochist. Why do I keep doing this? And I think I'm texting while I'm driving, you know. And sweet Shelby, my 9-year-old, sitting in the back smiling, just kind of enjoying the ride. And she finally looks at me and she says, "Dad, are you still talking about the football game? Like, why do you care so much?" And I was like, "Go to your room, Shelby." You know, but at that moment, like, this sweet voice outside of me really brought reality and was like, "Dad, why is this such a big deal?" And it was sobering. And here's the deal. Leviticus is saying, as God draws near in this sin offering, you're going to realize that the standard of righteousness is God Himself. And it will expose you. It has to. Which means if you're a follower of Jesus and there are not things that are constantly being revealed in your life of the ways that I fall short or the ways that I need to change, if you're not constantly realizing that, then it might just mean that the barometer has changed. That the barometer isn't God. The barometer is your own feelings or your own conscience. Your conscience is a big deal. Or you have made God in your image. Can God offend you? He has to if he's outside of you. And thirdly, the sin offering shows us, I think this is very interesting, that not all sin is the same. This is actually something that gets said in Christian circles a lot that actually isn't true. Christians will say, well, you know, all sin's the same. Like lusting is the same as actually committing fornication, you know. And the Bible doesn't say that. And I think our culture, when they hear Christians say, well, hating somebody in your heart is the same as committing murder, non-Christians say that's ridiculous. Because it is. It's just not true. Yes, all sin is breaking God's standard. All sin pollutes us and makes us guilty before God. But if you read through chapter 4 and 5, you'll find that there are sins that are worse than the others. A sin of a leader is worse than a common person, so it requires a more expensive sacrifice. Unintentional sin is worse than intentional premeditated sin. Even our human court system knows that. And so the sin offering is saying, look, what you do matters, and not all sin is the same. What is unintentional sin? I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but the phrase is better translated to wander, to go astray. An unintentional sin is basically just living life without reference to God. That the thoughts and the actions that are done they're just lapses. They just come out of you. Best analogy I know is there are plenty of times in my marriage that I've been asked to, let's say, officiate one of y'all's weddings, and I'm so excited, and I put it on the calendar and say, of course I can do that. So it's on the calendar, and then, you know, my calendar, not Liza's, and about 2 months later, Liza will say, hey, Brian, we got invited to this party. I think it'd be really fun for us to go. It's on this weekend. I say, oh, yeah, we can't do that. I'm doing a wedding. And at that point, here's what becomes very apparent. As I just planned, I just thought about my future without reference to Liza. And it hurt. It was unintentional, but it was a real pain in the relationship. That's what this is talking about, that our thoughts and actions that flow out of you that have just no reference to God, like the way that you reacted in anger, the way that you talked about him. It's those things, yes, that maybe later on you become aware and you turn to Jesus, but God is saying those things are still offensive to me. See, this actually answers another question that people have. If I've been forgiven, what does God still think of me after I sin? The answer is our sin continues to be offensive to God because it's a real relationship with him. He really loves us. He wants to be near to us. And he's saying that has to keep being removed because I love you that much. But it also means there's something called intentional sins that is more dangerous and more scary. Numbers 13 talks about it. It talks about sinning with a high hand. And that is the blazing, willful defiance of what you know is wrong. It's, in our context, it's giving God the finger and saying, I just don't care. I know this is displeasing, and I'll just march right back into it because it's worth it and it's fun. And here's what you need to hear. And this is hard, okay? This is going to be my favorite sermon to do, but God really does treat this more seriously because it's more dangerous, because it's a hardening of your heart. Jesus picks up on this in Matthew 12, where he talks about every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy that's against the Holy Spirit will not. And you read that, everybody goes, have I committed that? Well, what the blasphemy of the Spirit is a rejection of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which means a rejection, are you ready? Of faith and repentance. Refusing to turn to Jesus. To look and say, I don't care. My life is working right now. I don't care. Maybe one day, someday I'll change, but why do I need to today? And that is a heart that cannot be forgiven because it doesn't want forgiveness. And so, you know, I quote Les Newsome every week. Here's the illustration he used that helped me understand this. But the Bible says that our heart is of such a nature that it builds patterns. And it develops grooves. So if you think about like old Western films or traveling, you know, what they would do is they would get in these wagons, right, and they would travel on dirt roads. And roads that were commonly traveled as wheels went again and again over the same spot, it kept cutting deeper and deeper and deeper grooves. And eventually, the deeper that the groove got and the longer their wheel was in it, the harder it was to get out of that and the harder it was to turn. What the Bible is saying with these intentional sins is saying that beware. The willful hardening of the heart, it is developing grooves in you. And tomorrow's repentance is not promised. And to say, and I say this lovingly, but to say, college is the place where I'm going to have fun and my parents know that, it's developing grooves. It is. And you're lying to yourself if you think, well, I can change it when I want. The grooves are building. Or when your posture is always defensive and you always make excuses, you're avoiding repentance. But the good news is this, is what one commentator pointed out. Intentional, willful sins, you know what? They get treated as if they're unintentional sins when you repent. Every time. Whether it's for the first time or for the thousandth time. If you turn from your hardness, from your running from Him, and turn to Jesus in confession, there's always hope for change. Repentance is the doorway where the grooves get undone and He actually begins to change you. And so, by far, I'm telling you, by far, this is the longest first point. Sin offering shows us that remaining sin will be in us even after we're a Christian. That not all sin is the same. And that sin is something that's objective outside of us. But then we also see that sin actually creates debt. This is the guilt offering in chapter 6. If you actually read 4, 5, and 6, the end of chapter 5 deals with this as well. And the guilt offering centers on this idea that a relationship with God recognizes that sin creates a debt. It really damages things. It really hurts people. And so one of the examples it gives is if you've stolen from somebody, whether that was lying or outright robbery, look at what God says. Yes, bring a lamb, a spotless lamb. That blood will be spilled. There'll be forgiveness. But did you see what was unique about the guilt offering? He says what you have to do first, before you even bring the goat to God, and we'll talk about that, you have to go to the person that you stole from. You have to pay back what you stole. And you have to add to it 20%. God is saying, do not come to me with your sacrifice unless you first made it right with that person. I find this fascinating and sobering. Because the same thing that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you ever read it, where He says, if you're offering a gift to the Lord at the altar, if you're there to worship Him, and you realize your brother has something against you, He just says, drop it and go be reconciled to your brother. And here's what God is saying about the guilt offering. When I draw near to you, You and I have to begin to realize that our sin does real damage. It incurs a debt. There's real consequences. And God is saying, I actually care enough about you that I want you to make right thing. I want you to make right the damage you've done with people. Because I care deeply about you being reconciled. And so the Lord puts in this system in place that pressed home the fact, think about this, that sin is actually costly. If you stole $100, it cost you $120, and the awkwardness of having going back to his house and saying, I stole this, will you forgive me? And you had to bring an expensive lamb. And God is saying that a relationship with me means you have to begin to care about relationships with people around you. You have to. They are one and the same. So here's what I think the guilt offering makes us think about. That perhaps your boredom with God Perhaps the reason that God feels so distant is actually connected to this reality. That you keep trying to be near God, feel His presence by attending more worship services, and that's good. By singing more songs with fervor, by having a more disciplined quiet time, by bigger and better whatever devotionals and discipline and prayer, and all that's great. But what if the reason the presence of God seems so abstract in your life is because what you really need to do is go apologize to a friend? What if the reason that God seems so abstract in your life is because what you actually need to do first is repair a bridge with someone that you've hurt? And you need to go ask forgiveness. And you need to say, I'm sorry for what I said about you. Perhaps you need to end an unhealthy relationship because it's actually emotionally and physically unhealthy and it's hurting each other. And you say, that's awkward. I'm not doing that. That's how I feel. And God says, exactly. Sin is costly. And as you start realizing that, you're trapping in the reality of what Leviticus is saying. That sin always has consequences. And He says, go repair those things and then come to me. And so we see the sin offering shows us that sin really does pollute our relationship with God. And then the guilt offering shows us that sin has real consequences. But look, as heavy as that is, I think you've been around REF long enough. Leviticus is really good news. Because Leviticus is also saying this, I've provided a way for you to be forgiven. And for your relationships to be restored. And the damage to be repaired. How does He do it? Leviticus really is saying, okay, look, as you come near to God, you will realize my sin is more pervasive than I thought. I'm a lot more broken. I'm a lot more selfish than I ever thought. Sin is more nuanced and present than I thought. But you'll also realize this, fear and shaming and beating yourself up, it will not change you. It won't. What Leviticus is ultimately saying is, look at the God who provides forgiveness. Look at the God who continually makes a way for you to be right with Him. The Lord of this universe, this is what's amazing. Leviticus is saying He knows our sin. He knows our struggles. And He's gone one step ahead of us to provide a way back. So think about the two things. In each of these situations, first, what they had to do is they had to openly confess and make amends for what they've done. And so the process of confession, you know, and turning from it, which we call repentance, imagine what you had to do in that day. Imagine the courage you had to have. Because, like, when you went to make a sin offering, there wasn't really any hiding it, right? You're dragging a goat, right? I mean, I don't, maybe you try to hide it in your coat and it's, you know, nothing to see here, you know. I don't know what you do with a bull. There is no hiding. You're walking to the temple saying, yep, this is what I did, and this is going to die. And it was a forced, public, in some ways, I'm not going to hide anymore confession. And look, some of you, the first step is going to be for you to believe that sin isn't just a private matter. And it's going to be you starting to bring things out and let other people into your struggle. Some of you, that's going to be the first step to start experiencing actually victory over sin. But secondly, well, I'll talk about This Is Us first, right? All right, we did a poll in Freshman Bible Study. Number one show is by far This Is Us. So there's two characters, Kevin and there's Randall. All right, Randall is he's a high-strung perfectionist. He's a hard worker. He's very successful. This is from many seasons ago. I'm not going to ruin anything. His brother Kevin's an actor. And what's happening in this scene is Randall's father is dying. I think it's from cancer. I can't remember. And so Randall hasn't been able to spend a lot of time at work. He's a perfectionist. He's a hard worker. He's starting to get behind in work. The competition's beating him. And so his whole life feels like it's collapsing. He's starting to have a nervous breakdown. So he calls his brother Kevin, who is an actor and who is on the way basically for his big debut in the play. His whole family's there. It's a packed theater. This is going to be his big debut, his opening night. And he realizes Randall's acting strange on the phone. Randall calls and says, "I'm not going to be there." Well, what happens is as the curtain comes up to begin the show, Kevin never shows up. And the scene flips, and Kevin is literally running to Randall's house. And he goes, when he goes to Randall's office, he finds Randall sitting there completely unhinged, coming apart. And Kevin walks over, he sits beside him, puts his arm around him, and lets his head rest on his chest. And it's all just as if to say, "I've got you. Like, I'm here." And that's what begins to lead to his healing. And that relationship, the fact that all Kevin had to do was hear Randall's voice, and he knew it. He knew Randall was empty. He knew Randall was exhausted. He knew Randall was in a bad place. So he went straight after him. We all long for that. That kind of relationship moves you, that if someone knows you that well, that they can sense it in you and they move towards you, not run away. Here's what Leviticus 4, 5, and 6 is forcing you to look at. What if your discovery of sin, which is always painful, is actually a pathway for you to discover just how well Jesus knows you and just how much he moves towards you amidst your sin? What if your failure and your struggle is the very place that Jesus shows up because you get to know his grace? What if God knows that you drown your loneliness in Netflix at night? What if you actually believe that God knows that you hate what you've become your senior year and you feel trapped because these are the only people that you know? What if God knows how ashamed you feel about the stuff that you watch? And what if you discovered that God was actually one step ahead of you, and he already knew that, and he was already making a way to make up for your sin and failure every time so that he can be with you and so he can be close to you? Like, wouldn't that move you? And that's what happens. Because if you read what is prescribed in Leviticus, right, very quickly, they say, well, here's what you got to do. You got to bring an unblemished goat, an animal with no defect, perfect, and it'll be laid on the altar, and you'll place your hand on it, and you'll identify yourself with this unblemished, perfect goat, and then you will slit its throat. And as the blood spills, this without defect, perfect blood spills, it'll cover the altar. It'll cover everything that you touch because our sin pollutes everything. And then part of it, the best part of it, will burn and it'll go up to God. And it says it's a pleasing aroma to God. And then I think five times it says, and you will be forgiven, and you will be forgiven, and you will be forgiven. And what you're being shown is that what can cleanse our pollution is the life, is the pure blood, is the righteous blood of another. That righteous and pure blood works like a detergent and washes away any pollution that I bring. That life really is stronger than death. It really can beat it. And you know what Hebrews 10 says? This is what Margaret read for us. We have something that's so much better than Leviticus, because their sacrifices never stopped. Because every day they kept realizing they fell short. So every day they kept going to make sacrifices. But Hebrews 10 says this: every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered up for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering he has perfected, did you hear it? For all times those who are being sanctified. This is your hope. The one-time sacrifice of Jesus. And what you realize is that on the cross, yes, my sin is an objective reality, but on the cross, my forgiveness is an objective reality, no matter how I feel, no matter what my week looks like. Because Jesus himself means that God comes so close to me that he's going to take on human flesh and he's going to live an unblemished life. He's going to be perfect and spotless. And then his blood is going to be spilled. And as it covers me, it washes away my pollution. And as I watch Jesus crucified outside the city, we didn't read this. You know what happens to the rest of the meat that was a sin offering? It gets taken outside the city and burned.
showing that your sin is gone. It is dealt with. And where does Jesus get crucified? Outside the city. And as you look at Jesus, there he is being consumed literally by God's wrath that should be for me. But Jesus takes it. And that is an objective reality. And if you see that and you trust that, all my guilt, all my sin goes on him, and Jesus is my sin offering. And you know what that means? You become a pleasing aroma to God. Your life comes up to God, and he loves that you're his. And he smells you. And he's so glad that you're with him. If that's who God is, if that's what God is like, would that not free you to repent again and again and again and keep experiencing his welcome and cleansing? He always welcomes you. He's that good. And I think that would actually free you to begin to repent to other people too, because he's that good. What if Leviticus 4 and 5 was so good that it pushed you through the awkwardness and you could come to God with your sin and go to other people in confession and experience real joy? Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word, for things that are hard to understand in Leviticus. There are still things that I know are confusing to us. But I pray in the end, Jesus, you would shine through. We would see that you have made a way for us to be clean. Not according to our performance, not according to how well we turn, but because of Jesus and him being our sin and guilt offering. So help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're now standing and sing, "Very fittingly, there is a fountain filled with blood."